All right. Hey, once again, good morning, family. How are we? Good, good, good. Hey, I want to turn your attention directly to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. And if you don't have a Bible, you should. And so if you don't, there's a blue hardback one right in front of you. And if you really don't have one at all, that's our gift to you. Go ahead and take it. And we won't tell anyone. You just take it home, and you will have a copy of the Word of God with you. And if you think you're stealing, there's a verse in there. Just you'll figure out how to repent, and we'll be good. All right? So with that, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And this is the Word of God to us. And the Apostle Peter, writing the Word of God to the churches scattered across what is modern-day Turkey, he says this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let us praise God for His word. Would you pray with me? Father, once more we come to You, and we ask that You would go before us, in us, and through us to illuminate Your Holy Scripture as it has been revealed to us. Through the hands of the holy apostles, Lord, we trust that Your Word, Your revelation, is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And yet, Lord, we in our feebleness still require that illuminating work of the Spirit for us to comprehend what You have put in before us. And so, Lord, now pour out Your Spirit upon us that we may see Your Word. And from seeing Your Word, we may have life. Lord Jesus, we are utterly dependent upon You, and so now we pray, fully trusting that You are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Amen. Amen. The coming years will prove increasingly cynical and cruel. People will definitely not slip into oblivion while hugging each other. The final stages in the life of humanity will be marked by the monstrous war of all against all. The amount of suffering will be maximal. That was penned by an unbeliever named Pentti Linkola, in a little essay called "Can Life Prevail?" And then another man named Isaac Marion, in a little survey called "The Burning World," he writes this: "The apocalypse didn't happen overnight. The world didn't end in a satisfying climax of explosive special effects. It was slow. It was boring. It was one little thing at a time, one moral compromise, one abandoned ideal, one more justified injustice. No dramatic wave of destruction sweeping across the world, just scattered spots of rot forming throughout the decades, seemingly isolated incidents until the moment they all merged." Very dark statements. Other writers and theorists talking about how the world will come to an end, they are literally groping in the dark without hope. But see, one thing common to all these writers who speculate on the end of the world, they have no hope. If they really believe what they say they believe, that there is just this materialist universe, that you and I are just a random act of cosmic processes, really just matter plus time plus chance, equals me and you, if we are all really, as the atheist Richard Dawkins says, dancing to the song of our own DNA, it's a dark picture. But that's not the picture we get in the Word. And that's not the picture that is stamped intuitively on our hearts. No, the Apostle Peter opens this letter to God's chosen exiles, to those who have put their faith and trust in everything that they have into Christ Jesus. He does not write as one without hope. He writes to God's chosen exiles, to those who have been born again to a living hope, who anxiously await the revelation of Jesus Christ, but in the meantime, they are exiles, they are pilgrims on the way, they are walking through this world knowing that they are really not at home. And that though everything outside of them falls in this desperation of what is apparently hopeless, they have hope. Why? Because they know whom they have believed. And they are sure that Christ Jesus is able to take them to that last day, when we don't know how physically it will work out, but what we do know is that Christ will crack the sky, and in all His glory He will come in victory, claiming His children, those who have been born again to a living hope. And we're not just guessing. We are not groping in the dark. Christ, through the power of His resurrection, has demonstrated His victory over death and sin and hell. Jesus Christ has literally killed death. He illustrated this before He died and said, Lazarus, He was talking to a dead man wrapped in a tomb. He had been dead 3 days. And if you have the authorized King James Version, those around Him would say, Jesus, He's been dead 3 days by now. He stinketh. It's a very reverent way to say He stinks. But what did He do? He commanded death and He says, Lazarus, come out. And death became life. Just a mere illustration of what would happen to Jesus when we crucified Him, when we nailed Him to the cross. Your sin and my sin put the God-man on the cross. You and I are implicitly and explicitly responsible for the crucifixion of God. And yet, in all our sin, in all our wickedness, we have hope. We have hope. And that brings us to our text this morning. If you've been surveying this with us, I've kind of summarized it, but this letter of Peter to the churches are scattered across Asia Minor. That's, again, modern-day Turkey. He writes this letter in three parts, and essentially, he encourages these Christians to remember three things. First, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. In chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2, that's what Peter does. He exhorts these believers who are struggling greatly in navigating in this world that is hostile to God. He says, look, remember, you've been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for you, waiting to be revealed at the day of Jesus Christ. Remember your salvation. But we weren't just saved from sin and death. We were saved to a mission. We were saved to something. We were saved to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were saved to be witnesses to a dead and dying world. We were saved to tell the glories of King Jesus. And that's the part 2 of the letter. He says, remember your witness. And then he gives some ways we go about doing that in the home and in the workplace and in the government. We are to honor even bad emperors. We are to honor. Why? Because God even appoints the rulers. Every ruler, the ones we like and the ones we don't like, are God appointed. And therefore, we are to render them honor. But then, this brings us into part 3 of our epistle. We're coming into the final weeks of this letter. Some of you are saying, praise God. Other of you are going, no. That's kind of like me. I feel like in the next few weeks we're going to be saying goodbye to a long friend, but praise God, His Word abides forever. I can always return to 1 Peter, and when I'm suffering and hurting, I can read these encouragements. I can remember my salvation in Christ. I can remember how to anchor myself as I sojourn on the way. But that brings us into part three of the letter, and we've kind of summarized this and said, remember Christ's return. The letter pivots here as we turn to chapter 4 and verse 7, and it says, the end of all things is at hand. And that's what cues us up to say, look, we must remember Christ's return. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad your days are, Christ is coming back. His victory is sure. And so this is what I want to put before us this morning. And here's how I want to kind of set this up. If we are disciples of Jesus, if we, Calvary Baptist Church, if we continue to pursue cultural and social acceptance, we can't do that. We cannot pursue cultural acceptance or social acceptance. Or if we fail to realize that we are living in a world that is patently hostile to the Christian faith, either outwardly, verbally, and physically hostile, or just passively hostile, we are living in a world that is hostile to Christ. If we fail to realize that, we will fail to be a light to the city. We will fail to be a light to the nations. We will fail to be a city set on a hill to provide refuge for those who too have found this world fleeting and hopeless, and are looking for hope. So in order for this not to happen, Calvary Baptist Church, we are in urgent need of spiritual revival. We need spirit-wrought revitalization. This will only occur when we get beyond our personal desires and long to think, speak, and live in ways that Scripture outlines. That is, we must think, speak, and live in light of eternity. We must have eternity in view, knowing that here we have no lasting city. And we have set in this time in our study in 1 Peter saying, look, whatever cultural veneer of Christianity this country at one point had, that time has gone. That ship has sailed. It has been a cultural or an anomaly for Christians over the last 300 years that we had kind of a comfort in the land, where to be a disciple of Christ was not to be necessarily at odds with the culture. We really were, we just couldn't see it. And so now that the culture is doing what it's supposed to do, and it's turning a 180 on us, and it's going to be increasingly hostile towards us, if you don't believe me, just go ask the cake baker in Colorado who repeatedly tried to operate within his religious conscience but was brought to court saying because he would not serve or make that kind of cake, he found himself in jail. If you don't believe me that this cultural shift is happening and I'm not just some nervous Baptist preacher, go ask the parents who had their children taken from them and put into the custody of their grandparents because they would not let their little girl, so-called, become a little boy. Custody is being taken from parents because they will not operate outside of their religious convictions. It's coming. It's here, friends. And this is what we don't need to do. We do not need to lash out in anger. We do not need to posit some us against them kind of deal. We need to double down on love. We need to double down on truth. We need to be a prophetic voice crying in the wilderness that says, prepare the way for the Lord. We need to be those that when hope has all but dissipated, when all the illusions of worldly gain and comfort come to a crashing halt, and we find out that no matter what we change externally, internally, they still have a soul that is grieving. And these physical changes could do nothing for them. No, friends, we must live in light of eternity. And Peter does just that. He gives us some instructions this morning. And we're going to see three characteristics of living in light of eternity. We're going to see the motivation, the marching orders, and the meaning. The motivation, the marching orders, and the meaning, or the purpose for living in light of eternity. First, we see the motivation to live in light of eternity. This is perfectly clear. In the first part of verse 7, Peter declares, "The end of all things is at hand." It couldn't get any plainer. The end of all things is at hand. And this word here that's rendered end is telos. Telos. You've heard of this. What is the telos? It doesn't mean cessation or termination. Rather, it means consummation, fulfillment, or the purpose attained, or the goal achieved. The telos of all things is at hand. Here, Peter is referring to Christ's return. Jesus stepped on the scene and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb, stepped into the scene, we kind of had the end brought into the present. When Jesus stepped onto the scene, we started living in an already not yet reality. The final days had already begun. The victory was already won on the cross, but we're not yet fully there. And that's why Peter proclaims here, "The end of all things is at hand." And because of that, he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's in 1:13. And then he says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest when? In these last times, for your sake." The end of all things is at hand. At hand, that means approaching or imminent, meaning it could occur at any time. Friend, are you living your life knowing that Jesus could crack the sky at 2:00? There is nothing preventing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at 2:00 from cracking that sky and saying, "I am here. Victory is won. I have come to collect my saints." At that point, there will be no time left for repentance. That ship will have sailed. So are you living with the end in view? And you say, "Brother Devin, it's been 2,000 years. Is this Jesus really coming back?" Well, every New Testament writer wrote with the imminent return of Christ. Christ himself said in Matthew 24:36-39, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." And here's how he describes his return. "For as was the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Sure, we've all seen the guy on TV who says, "Jesus is coming on Tuesday at 3. Like a hurricane or something coming through Florida. Like, I will know when the hurricane hits New Orleans. It will be in your kitchen on Thursday. And people stay there and hang out and wait for it." We see people then that come on TV and say, "This is when Jesus is coming back." Surely his return is imminent. But the day and the hour we do not know. Therefore, he says, "Stay awake at all times, being ready." Wake up! Are we awake? Are we ready for Christ's return? Scripture is clear. It is imminent. It is happening. Jesus says again in Revelation 22:7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. And then Paul, he equally says, look, Romans 13:12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says the day is at hand. One of the reasons the early Christians lived with such urgency is they were prepared for the imminent return of Christ. They lived as though Jesus was coming back. Do we? And remember, this is not a chronological imminent return. It is a theological imminence. Jesus is coming back. And if he's tarried 2,000 years, what we do know is that we are 2,000 years closer than we were when the apostles and the prophets wrote of this day. Friends, we are danger close to the return of Christ, and praise God for that. We long for the day that the bridegroom comes to receive his bride. What would you think of a bride who stood at the front of the church and she saw the groom coming in the back and he's standing there, and you all know the song, the groom's about to come forward, the bride's there, and she goes, hold up, wait just a minute. That'd be a strange thing to see the bride telling the groom to hold on. We anxiously await the return of our Lord. And then once more, the writer to the Hebrews says, so Christ, having been once offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Sin's already been dealt with. Sin is taken care of. And everyone who put their trust and faith in Christ is good. They are secure in the blood of Christ. But for those who have not trusted Christ, those who are still living in utter darkness, when Jesus rolls the heavens back and steps into the earth, that time for repentance and faith is gone. So he doesn't need to deal with sin at that point. We'll just separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And eternity will be set. And right now, friends, we are living on the brink of eternity. And let's just get real practical here. Is anybody guaranteed the next 30 seconds? Who among us is not susceptible to a heart attack or a stroke that could render us dead? Which among us can guarantee that we're going to get home tonight? We all know that a phone call can change your life. When you get the call and Johnny's not coming home, we know the finitude of our lives. So let us live with eternity in view, fully ready for that day. So we see the motivation. Why live with eternity in view? Well, friends, eternity is in view. That's why we ought to live that way. We must be heavenly minded enough that we can be of some earthly good. Before, I'm just going to belabor this point once more. Did you tell the J.D. Greer story last week, Gary? Or was that in the... No, so listen. I sent an article to Gary and some others, and J.D. Greer, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention now, and he was sharing the gospel with a young lady in his city, and as he's sharing the gospel, he's proclaiming Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return, saying, you know, you all sinners must repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, who in this gospel, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. He died a death of perfect satisfaction. He atoned for sin, and he demonstrated that life and the power of his resurrection. And by the way, he ascended on high, and he is coming back. But as J.D. is articulating this gospel, this good news, as he's making this announcement, this young lady looked at J.D. and goes, do you really believe all this? Do you really believe all this? And he said, well, yeah, of course. And she looked him right in the eye and she goes, you don't act like it. You don't act like it. Because if you really believed all that, why would you be talking to me so nonchalantly? Why would you be talking to me so casually about these things and not warning me of the wrath of God to come and to flee from that wrath by repenting and believing in Jesus? Why would you talk to me so casually about things of eternal significance? Do you really believe this? Penn and Teller, right? One of the amazing acts in Las Vegas, and there's few good things I can mention that come from Las Vegas that I'm aware of. It is called Sin City. But they can do some amazing sleights of hand. But one of them, an avowed atheist, says, you know, how much do you have to hate someone if you have this good news and their eternal fate is eternal darkness away from the grace of God? How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them? No, friends, if we're going to love our neighbors, we must declare the good news of Jesus Christ and His imminent return. We must live in light of eternity. But then second, we see our marching orders. Okay, so that's the what. We must live in light of eternity. It's right here. Second, we have the kind of the directions or the marching orders to live in light of eternity. And we see four guideposts here in the second half of verse 7 and the first half of 11. And it says this: because the end of all things is at hand, he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-controlled and sober-minded in prayer. These two words, self-control and soberness of mind, they play off one another. Because we have the Spirit of the living God within us, we now have the ability to control our passions, our pleasures, our desires. You had no ability to do that prior to Christ's Spirit indwelling you. You were a slave to sin and death. But now in Christ, you are a slave to righteousness. And he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Use sober judgment. Why? For the sake of your prayers or in prayer. Right? And in that same article that J.D. wrote, he asked this question, church, and I'm going to ask us. If Jesus, if the Lord God of heaven, answered all your prayers right now, I mean right now, he said yes to every one of your prayers, how many people would now be residents of heaven? If God granted every one of your petitions, how many sinners would be brought from death to life? How many? How many children who are now in darkness but have the appearance of light in the home would be brought to salvation if your prayer was answered? How many long-lost cousins or uncles or husbands or fathers who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ would be in the kingdom of heaven if Jesus univocally said yes to all your prayers? Are you praying for the salvation of sinners? Being self-controlled and sober-minded in prayer. So that's the first. Second, love. Love. It's that agape love that we love to talk about. It's that volitional love, a love of desire and choice, a love of the will who looks upon the unlovely and says, I will love you anyway. The Bible says weird stuff like love your enemies. So when a husband comes to me for counsel with his wife and their marriage is not like they would like it, and he says, I can't stand her. What's the command? Love her. Love her. She treats me awfully. Love her. And I'm not condoning spousal abuse. Do not hear me saying that. If there is abuse, we report it to the authorities and we get moving. But you don't just get to leave your wife because you can't like her anymore. Love her. Love your enemies. Love your neighbors. That's everyone, y'all. But it's that volitional love. It's the love that makes this verse true. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know Jesus saves bad people? If they were good, you wouldn't need saved. Jesus saved sinners. Jesus died for sinners. The cross is the objective evidence of God's love for sinners, for wretches like you and me. See, God loved me when I hated Him. Jesus loved me and died for me when I put the nails through His hands. Jesus saves God-haters. And that's the only reason any of us are sitting in this room proclaiming His graces and mercy, is because He saved those who hated Him. And so also we are to love one another, one another. You can't do the Christian life on your own because you can't obey the commands of the Bible. To be a faithful Christian is to be a Christian in community, in a family, so much so that it calls us the body of Christ. And last I checked, if my arm was removed from my body, that would be a problem. Right? It's described as the body of Christ. Therefore, we need all the people that make up this body together to love one another, to serve one another, to honor one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another. When I'm walking blind and I cannot see my blind spots well because it's a blind spot, my buddy, my friend, my brother and sister in Christ can grab me by the scruff of my neck and say, "Hey, preacher, turn around." Right? And we do that one for another. So we love. We love one another earnestly, it says. And this earnestly denotes straining or exerting maximum effort. It's the word that would use to describe a horse that's going into the final stretch of a race. It is in full stride. That is how we are to love. And we are to love from a pure heart. Not loving for selfish gain, not loving someone for what they can do for me, but to love because Christ first loved us and gave Himself up for us. Why are we to love? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. The love of God covered my sin. And as we have been forgiven, so we are to forgive others. Do we... It seems to me like when we're wronged in this life and the Bible tells us to forgive others, we spend more time justifying how that's not like what God did for us. Like, you'll hear things like, "Well, man, you can forgive them, but you can't forget." Is that how God forgave you? How would you live if God looked at your sin and says, "Well, I forgive that, but I'm going to hold you accountable for that sin every day of your life"? No, that's not how God forgave us. We are to forgive as Christ forgave us. How does He remember our sin? He doesn't. That as far as the east is from the west is the separation from our sin, because we are veiled in the righteousness of Christ. Not only does He clean our slate, He gives us His righteousness. Love covers a multitude of sins. What would it be like for us to be a church where people could come in here in all their sin and brokenness and actually find grace? That doesn't mean we'll condone more sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. But where we have sinned, we are to forgive and demonstrate the love of Christ. This ought to be a safe place for sinners to come and find refuge. This ought to be a safe place for that. Then we're to show hospitality, again, one to another. No lone wolf Christianity. And then look, He even gives a description as if He knows what's coming. How does Peter say to show hospitality? Without grumbling. So show hospitality and don't whine about it. Right? Now, we gotta kill some false notions of what hospitality is. Hospitality is not entertainment. Hospitality is being available. It's opening your home so that others may come in and experience this love of God that is in Christ. It can be demonstrated around a table of fellowship. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be comfortable. But it's going to be hospitable. That is hospitality. It's being available to others in need. That is genuine hospitality. And we have, like, in our time, we have this, like, getaway from hospitality because we have all these fancy hotels. We can pass off hospitality as maybe throwing somebody $30 and saying, go to the Motel 6. That's not hospitality. That's keeping people out of your hair. Okay? That was not an option when this scripture was written. There were no inns, and those inns that were there, they were hostile and unsafe. So Peter really meant something crazy here. He meant, like, open your homes to each other. More on that another day, because I do believe in this culture that is shifting, this come-and-see mentality won't work. There's not enough programs or Sunday schools or Bible schools or events that I can do or that we can do to say, come and check this out. No, no, no. We're going to have to go and tell. We're going to have to go and make disciples of all nations. We're going to have to go and share this good news. We can still try the come and see thing, right? I'm all for you guys inviting your friends to church and hearing the gospel and bringing people into our family. But let me ask you this. If I am a serious unbeliever and there is no cultural capital in me coming to church, why would I go? Let me ask you something. If I was to invite you, or you were to get an invite from a friend to a mosque, to a Muslim worship service, are you going to be real quick to go check that out? How about the Buddhist temple? Why? It's outside of your faith. If you're going to have the conversation about Islam and Christianity, that's going to be done in the home. If you want to talk to your good friend at work who is a practicing Buddhist, that conversation's going to happen over spaghetti, not in the temple. I'm just guessing. So hospitality is going to be where gospel conversations take place. It's going to take place in the home, in the coffee shop, in the workplace. So show hospitality. Then our last one, and this is pretty clear, serve one another. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And here in this verse, Peter outlines two principal objects of service. Word ministry, as one who speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, as one who serves, as one who serves humbly, graciously, with everything they got. Loved ones, let me let us in on a little secret. Every one of you who are a part of Calvary Baptist Church or you're part of another gospel church across town or in another part of the state or another country, you are part of a body of believers that have been saved to be a part of that body. No one in this congregation is dispensable. And everyone has a gift that has been Holy Spirit empowered to benefit the whole. Right? That's why in all three of these exhortations to love, to show hospitality, and to serve, who is it for? One another. And if you want some homework, go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and it will kind of list some of the basic spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit grants us when we're saved. You have a gift right now to encourage and build up the body of Christ at Calvary if this is where your church home is. And if it's not here, it's wherever the Lord has placed you. And if you're not in a church, if you're not a covenanting member to a local church, and you say you love Jesus, my question to you today is why? Why would you love Jesus and not desire to find a home where you can love His children? Why would you want to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of the community that He's given me to be discipled and to disciple others? It's a contradiction in terms. It's like that arm being removed from the body. Neither the arm nor the body are going to be in good shape until they're joined back together. And so if you're not a covenant member of a local church who preaches the Bible and the gospel, I encourage you to find one quickly. It doesn't have to be here. That's not the most central thing, but it does have to be somewhere. Otherwise, you will be what we call lone wolf Christians, and they always get taken out every time. Because it's in the body of the community that we hold one another accountable, that we love one another and encourage one another. So those are the marching orders. Every one of them is given in the context of a community, and it shows the communal and familial nature of our Christian faith. And need I remind you that Christ died for his church? That certainly involves individuals that make up that group, but he died to assemble his saints. And he's coming back for his saints that will be gathered together for all of eternity. The church is a family, communal body. And then lastly, we see the meaning of living in light of eternity. And this couldn't be any clearer as we go to the last half of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified. Why do I serve? Why do I love? Why do I show hospitality? Why do I do these things? I do these things in all of my life so that God may get the glory. Through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we wrap up here, I want to ask you a question, and then I'll give you the answer. What is your purpose in life? Did you know that I can answer with 100% certainty what your purpose in life is today? Where else can you go and find out what is your purpose in life? And I don't need a crystal ball or a tarot card. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? Well, the old Westminster Shorter Catechism is a very good read. It says, what is man's chief end? What is your purpose in life? Answer, man's chief end, man's purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why are you here? You are here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The tag phrase for Desiring God Ministry, who is ran by John Piper, is this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Look at the text. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let's just ask the question, how is God getting the glory in all that love, service, charity, and hospitality that I'm doing? Well, what gives me the power to do any of those? It's not me. It's Christ who lives in me. I can do nothing apart from Jesus. Here's a little tip. The giver gets the glory. And every good thing that we have, loved ones, comes from above. So if I have genuine love for you, if I show genuine hospitality for you, if I genuinely serve you by speaking oracles of God, it's because only the Holy Spirit has indwelt me and made it so. And so I give all glory to Christ Jesus. So, here's how we're going to wrap this up, doing a little reflection. If Jesus is your greatest treasure, or let me rephrase, if Jesus is not your greatest treasure, why would you call yourself a Christian? If Jesus is not your greatest treasure, why would you call yourself a Christian? Or to put it another way, if Jesus is not your greatest treasure, you will not live in light of eternity. You will not be self-controlled and sober-minded. You will not love one another earnestly, and you will not show genuine hospitality, at least not the kind that marks you off as a disciple of Jesus. If Jesus is not your greatest treasure, you are not a Christian. But if Jesus is your treasure, you will show genuine hospitality. You will serve in only the strength that God supplies. So is Jesus your greatest treasure? Is it Jesus the one whom you have believed? Is He the one whom you aim to please? Or are you merely showing up here out of an old, dying cultural habit that at one time gained you cultural capital? You see, used to being a member of a church, and in some towns being a member of a particular church helped you get a job, helped you get elected to local office, helped you gain something. So I would ask you, are you coming here out of some cultural capital or habit that you have formed since a young age, but at all times you've been doing this to gain something from God or from man? Or are you coming out of here out of the overflow of your joy in Jesus Christ to celebrate Him and give Him the glory? We'll ask it in one question. Is Jesus your object of worship or your hobby? Is Jesus your object of worship or is He your hobby? Let's pray. Father, what joy it is to come before You and to hear Your word. Lord, I pray earnestly for anyone in this room who has simply been attending church but not joined by the gospel, by the new birth to the body of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who have not seen and tasted that the Lord is good, who have not repented and believed in the gospel. Lord, let us live with a holy zeal, to live in light of eternity, to live with the end in view, knowing that Christ is coming to ransom us from all our hardship, all our pain, all our tears, all our sorrow. Lord, I can speak true words, but words that will have no power apart from Your Holy Spirit. So come and seal this message upon our hearts that it may bear fruit to Your glory. I ask all these things for the sake of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.